I want you to turn your Bibles to Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Song of Solomon, Old Testament. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight in the name of your Son, Jesus. And Lord, I thank you for each and every couple represented here. And Lord, we want to just bring our hearts before you right now and ask that you would speak to us through your word. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts would just be soft and pliable and open for you to work in our lives tonight in a special way. Lord, I pray tonight that you would heal hurts, that you would strengthen hearts, and that, Lord, you would fill us afresh with your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. One of the saddest things that I sometimes hear in marriage counseling is this. It's two people who started out so in love that find themselves at that place where one or both of them says to the other, I just don't love you anymore. Or one of them communicates it in this way, I'm just not in love with you anymore. That where there was once love, there is now anger. And sometimes even hatred. In fact, it was a while back now that I read in the paper of a couple that had gone to their pastor for marriage counseling. And in the midst of the session, as they were there together, the wife didn't like what her husband said, and she got mad, and so she got up to leave. And as she got up to leave, her husband pulled a pistol out of his pants and fired a shot at her. Now, he missed. He hit the door. But, I mean, the pastor was shocked when all of a sudden the guy whips out a gun. He was even more shocked, though, when the wife turned around and pulled a gun out of her purse and shot her husband in the shoulder. Now, here's a couple that at one time stood before a pastor expressing their love for each other, expressing how they wanted to stay together and be together forever. And now that same couple before another pastor are pulling out guns and shooting each other. I mean, it was the counseling at the OK Corral, you know, I guess. Crazy. Now, I know that that's extreme, but what causes two people to do that? Who at one time were like, oh, I love you so much and I want to spend the rest of my life with you. And then years later to be at that place where they're shooting each other. I know some of you might be thinking, well, Pastor Rob, that's crazy. We would never do that. Well, what about this? What about pulling out strong words and hatred and yelling and screaming? Firing not real bullets that hurt the flesh, but word bullets that hurt and wound the heart. Our topic tonight is conflict. And last week we saw how this couple, Solomon and his wife, how they got married, they went on their honeymoon, and based upon the depiction of love and passion that we saw last week, I mean, we would think that the story would have just ended right there and it would have been, and they lived happily ever after. I mean, that's the way that fairy tales end, right? But this isn't a fairy tale. This is real life. And this is the Bible. And it's one of the things that I love about the Bible is the Bible presents for us the good, the bad, and the ugly. And the Bible constantly reminds us that we are all sinners in need of redemption. And in real life, married couples have conflicts. So it would only make sense that the Holy Spirit, who inspired this writing, would take us from the honeymoon to a fight. Because that's real life. In marriage, there will be conflicts. The Bible says, as iron sharpens iron, so does a man sharpen the countenance of his friend. And when iron is sharpening iron, sparks fly. And that's what happens oftentimes in the marriage relationship. Sometimes I even ask a couple in premarital counseling, I'll ask them, you know, maybe midway through, have you guys had a fight yet? And if they tell me no, I'll tell them, go have one and don't come back until you do, you know? Because that's reality. And sometimes, you know, it can be like in La La Land. Oh, yeah, everything's great. We love each other. You know, and it's like, wait a minute. No, no, no. We're sinners. You married a sinner. And we have to remember that. And because of that, we'll have those times where our flesh comes out. So here in Song of Solomon chapter 5, we catch up here in verse 2, and we find her speaking here. And this is what she says. She says that I sleep, but my heart is awake. What the idea is there, she's saying, I'm almost asleep. And then she says, it's the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. My head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. Now here's what's happening. Pause there for a minute. Here's what's happening in this scene. They have probably been married for a while now, and it's late. It's late at night. He's talking about the dew is falling, and he's been working, and she's been waiting, and she grows tired of waiting for him. She's maybe even feeling a little bit neglected, and so she decides to go to bed. Now, understand, at that particular time in history and in Israel, the queen had her own quarters, and so she goes there, and she bathes, and she climbs into bed, and she's almost asleep when she hears the knock at the door, and it's Solomon. And he comes home hoping to see his wife. Hoping for a little romance, hoping for a little intimacy, but he finds the door is locked. And he really lays it on thick here. I mean, notice again what he says. Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. I mean, that's laying it on thick, you know? I mean, he's just trying to butter her up here. I mean, today it might have been, you know, my sweetheart, the love of my life, my gorgeous one, and whatever your favorite little nickname is for your wife. That's what Solomon is doing here. Now, you would think after what we studied the last Tuesday night that she would get up and unlock the door and give him a night of passion that he would never forget. That's not what happens. Notice what she says, verse 3. I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them? Now, that's Hebrew for saying I have a headache, okay? And I actually think she's throwing in a little dig here. You know, she says, I've taken my robe off. In other words, I'm naked. He's probably thinking, that's perfect, you know? And then she's, you know, talking about her defiling her feet. It's like, come on, she's the queen living in the palace. How dirty are her feet going to get, you know, getting up out of the bed and walking to unlock the door? Here's what she's saying. She's saying, you're late again. It's your loss. Now, how she's feeling, and I hear this all the time from ladies. How she's feeling is very realistic. She has a right to be upset. She's been waiting all day, and he didn't have the courtesy to call, or in those days, to send a messenger. Hey, I'm going to be late. She has a right to be upset, but how she's handling this is wrong. If this were today, this is kind of the scene going on here. If this is today, she might have taken some of her sexiest lingerie and put it on his side of the bed and got in her most concealing PJs, I mean, all the way up to the chin, you know, with the hood on it, and left him a note on his pillow, your loss, you know? I mean, that's the picture that's being painted here. Now, guys, what would you do in this situation? She's in bed saying, you know, I don't feel like getting up and the door's locked. How would you handle this? Well, in the movie, classic movie, John Wayne, the Duke, called The Quiet Man, he was faced with this very situation. In the movie, he's married, shortly after his marriage in the movie, to Maureen O'Hare. They have a fight. She goes into the bedroom, closes the door, slams it, locks it. What does the Duke do? He breaks it down. He breaks the door down, comes in, grabs her, and just lays this big old kiss on her. Guys, I don't think that might work for the movies, but that doesn't work in real life, you know? I don't think that's going to be your approach. It's also not the time to pull out the old, hey, woman, the Bible says that you need to submit to me. It's also not the time for you to quote 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3, that says, your wife's body isn't her own, and the wife should not deprive her husband. Now listen, that's a verse that your wife needs to know, and you are never to quote, okay? It's meant to be information for her and not ammunition for you. Understand that, guys. So what does Solomon do? Well, he gets mad and he leaps. He bails. He's like, okay, fine. And the next day, she wakes up and he's already gone. There's no communication. Now, this scenario is the scenario that is depicted in this story is one that is repeated often in many homes. What happens here is what happens oftentimes in many marriages. Now, we don't know why Solomon was working late. And we don't know if there was some problem that he got hung up, or we don't know if at this point in his life he simply has become a workaholic. We don't know any of that, but this is a common problem that occurs in marriage because men oftentimes have the tendency to find their worth and their identity in what they do. We as guys have that problem. Our worth and our identity is tied up in what we do, what our profession is. And that's why we often ask each other, hey, what do you do? I don't think women ask each other that very often. You know, what do you do? You know? But guys, we always say, hey, what do you do? What kind of work are you in? Because that defines us. Our identity is so often wrapped up in that. And there's a pressure today to perform at the job, especially in times like this, in an economy like this, and where people are losing jobs left and right. There's this pressure, and you know that there's a line of guys ready to jump in and take your place if you mess up. And so there's a tendency, there's a pressure to work hard and to be, in a sense, consumed with that. But here's what happens. A lot of wives can start to feel neglected. And if their husband comes home and just wants sex, they start to feel used. I've had ladies tell me that they feel like a prostitute. I mean, it was that bad. They felt like that. That's all I seem to be good for. That's the only time he ever shows me any attention. Now, we've quoted in this series several times Ephesians chapter 5, the way that it ends. It's a summary statement in verse 33 where it says, but each one of you, speaking to the man, must love his own wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And this verse really reveals that a woman's deepest relational need is to feel loved, and a husband's deepest relational need is to feel respected. This is the whole premise behind a very, very good book on marriage called Love and Respect. It's building off of this premise and this verse that a woman's deepest relational need is to feel loved from her husband, and a husband's deepest relational need is to feel respect. It's biblical. It's what Paul sums up, that whole statement there in Ephesians chapter 5. He brings it to that place. Now, here's the deal. If the husband isn't feeling respected and the wife isn't feeling loved, there's not going to be harmony in that marriage. And so here's what often happens. When a woman feels unloved, she reacts in a way that may seem disrespectful to her husband. And then he reacts to this disrespect in a way that is unloving to his wife. And then the more that she complains and the more that she criticizes, the more that he begins to shut down and he begins to stonewall her. And if he's getting a lot of respect at work because people really appreciate him there for the hard work that he does, he finds himself wanting to stay there more and stay there longer. Because, hey, I get here what I don't get at home. And it's a scenario that happens all the time. It's a cycle that has to be broken. Because if couples don't deal with these hurts, they begin to fester. And they begin to grow. And suddenly there is this colossal mount of division in their relationship. And that's why Paul warns. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, he says this, "Be angry and do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." This is a heavy verse. And here's what it's teaching us. It's teaching us this, that it's okay to get angry when you've been wronged. It's okay to get angry when there's been an injustice. Anger is a normal human emotion. Anger by itself is not sin. That's why he says, be angry and do not sin. Anger is a natural human emotion, but it's not okay. Here's the key. It's not okay to stay angry. It's how you deal with your anger that matters. You see, if you let it fester, you give the devil a foothold in your life. That's why he says to not be angry, nor give place to the devil. And that phrase for giving place is the idea of allowing the devil to get his foot in the door. It's like you're trying to close the door and he gets his foot in the door and he's never ever satisfied with just having his foot in the door. He wants to get all the way in. But you stay angry, you let anger fester, and it allows him to get his foot in the door, and that's the open door that he needs to begin to play with your mind, and pretty soon that anger begins to boil into bitterness, and then bitterness, in the book of Hebrews tells us that it becomes a root that turns into a plant, and many are defiled. So Paul says, be angry, and don't sin. Don't let the devil get his foot in the door. Because listen, the devil hates you. He hates you. And he wants to destroy your marriage. Realize that. I'll never forget. This is the eeriest thing I think I've ever heard. Mike McIntosh was on a plane flying somewhere. Actually, no, it was a stewardess, in his church. And she was going down the aisles, serving food, and she comes to this one particular guy and gives him his tray, and he says, "No, thank you, I'm fasting." Now, she assumed that he was a Christian. So later on in the flight, she comes up and was serving water or something. And she says, "Oh, I remember you mentioned that you were fasting. I'm a Christian. Are you a Christian too?" And he said, "No, I'm a Satanist, and we are fasting for the breakup of Christian marriages." The devil hates you. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants your marriage to fall apart. So he's always trying to get his foot in the door. But we can't let them do that. That's why James, he hits the nail on the head in James chapter 4, verse 7, when he says this, "Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Resist the devil. Don't let him get that foothold. Don't give in to anger. Don't let bitterness take root. Resist him. But here's the problem. I don't have the strength to consistently resist the devil in my flesh. I don't have the strength. And that's why the first part of this verse is really the key. Oftentimes people only quote the second part. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But you got to notice what it says first. First he says, submit to God. That's where it starts. Submit to God. You see, it's a heart attitude that says, Lord, I want to do it your way. It's that heart attitude as a couple. Remember Ephesians 5 verse 21 that says that submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. That's where it starts. Coming to that place of saying, okay, we want to be submitted to you. You being the Lord. You, our lives being connected to you. It's that heart attitude that says, Lord, I want to follow your way. I want to be a Christian. Christian means Christ-like. I want to be Christ-like in my relationships. Now, it's a choice. It's a choice. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul makes this very clear. This is what he says. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's a choice. Choosing today, hey, I'm going to walk in the Spirit. And he says, look, if you walk in the Spirit, you're not going to be one who is reacting in the flesh. You see, this is really what it boils down to. In our lives, in our relationships, when conflicts arise, are we going to be those who react in the flesh, or are we going to be those who are responding in the Spirit? Well, how does that happen? It starts with you being submitted to the Lord. Daily. Coming before the Lord, seeking His face, bringing your heart before Him, being one who is just, as a believer, saying, Lord, I need you. That's why back in James, in verse 8, it follows up that whole phrase, submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He follows that up in verse 8 by saying, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. That's why one of the things that I love so much about our retreat and what Pastor John shared with us. Because those of you who are there, you know, what he shared with us was pretty simple. It was pretty basic. It wasn't rocket science. It wasn't like any of us went like, oh, I've never heard that before, you know? No, it was basic. In fact, he kind of boiled it down to, in the last day of, hey, read your Bible and pray every single day. There it is, right there. Read your Bible, seeking the Lord individually, and pray with your spouse. And he challenged us, do that every single day for a year and watch and see what happens. And we hear that and go, that's too simple. That's too easy. No, it's not. It really is that simple. That's what James is saying. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. It's as simple as bringing your heart before the Lord in that way. You seek Jesus. You're submitted to Jesus. And guess what? When you do that, you're going to start to act like Jesus. Now, does that mean you're going to be perfect? No. There's still going to be times when your flesh gets the best of you. But here's what I'm going to tell you. When that happens, you're going to find yourself being a lot quicker in coming back to responding in the Spirit. It actually happened to us on Friday, the retreat day. We're at the house, we're getting ready, we're trying to get things together, and my wife was trying to take care of something, and I kind of said something that I shouldn't have said, and she had a meltdown and really got upset with me. stormed out of the room. And then I got upset with her, and I'm saying, look, I am not going to this retreat with you. If you're going to act like this, you need to get your act together or we're not going, you know? And she went and took a shower, and 20 minutes later, she comes back, and she's like, I am so sorry. I don't know what that was all about. Well, forgive me. And we hugged and, you know, and forgave each other and prayed, and it was like, okay, here we go. And we know, you know, that was part of his warfare. I mean, the enemy was totally, you know, wanting to get to us. But my point is this. This is why I bring this up. My wife, and this is one of the things I love about her, is she has an active, daily, personal, devotional life with Jesus. And that's the reason why when something like that happens, that she is very, very quick to come back. Or in my life, same thing, very, very quick to come back and say, okay, we're not going to let this fester. Because part of the reason is the Holy Spirit is like convicting us the whole time, you know? The Holy Spirit is kind of like this alarm going off, and it's like you just can't ignore it. But sometimes with the alarm, you know, you let it go for a long, long time, and pretty soon you get used to the sound, you know. I'd be like, what is that? Oh, no, that's, yeah. Or the battery runs out. And we can get to that place where we start just resisting, ignoring that voice of the Holy Spirit. And what used to be, you've heard me say this before, is a big knock, suddenly becomes just a faint little. But because my wife is seeking Jesus, He convicts her. And that's why it's so important. And what John shared with us, yeah, it was simple, but it's so true. As we come to that place of just saying, Lord, we want to just bring our hearts before you. It starts with that daily communion with God, drawing near to him, having fellowship with him, bringing your heart before him, and being honest and confessing. Lord, I need your help to be the husband that you've called me to be, or the wife that you've called me to be. I need your help to be a friend to my wife. Lord, I don't know how to do that. Will you help me? It's being real with your natural fleshly tendencies to come to the Lord and say, God, you know, I am naturally stubborn, so help me to be flexible. Coming to him and saying, Lord, I am naturally not trusting. You know, I've been hurt too many times. That's the baggage I brought into this relationship. And all of us bring baggage into our relationships that come from, you know, how we were brought up or what happened in our life. And bringing that to Jesus and saying, Jesus, this is me. And, you know I have a trouble with this. And I don't give others the benefit of the doubt. Lord, will you help me with that? That's what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And to be poor in spirit, get this, means to realize your utter dependency upon the Lord for everything. Now, most of us, we get that as it relates to salvation. That's part of the key of coming to the place where you're finally ready to get saved is you realize that you're spiritually bankrupt, that you realize that no amount of, you know, good deeds or whatever thing that you were trying to do is going to do anything to get you into heaven, that you come to that place of realizing I am spiritually bankrupt, I'm poor in spirit, and that opens up the door for you to be saved. But Jesus taught the Beatitudes to the disciples. They were already his followers. So I don't think that that verse is solely talking about salvation. I think it's also a verse that has tremendous things to say to us about the Christian life, because that's how the Lord wants us to live constantly, is poor in spirit. It's realizing my utter dependency upon him for everything. And here's the deal, I love it, is the Lord says, hey, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you come to that place of realizing, Jesus, I need you because I am stubborn. Or Jesus, I need you because I am insecure. Jesus, I need you because I struggle with this. He loves it when we bring that kind of heart to him, because then the next part of the verse says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the idea there is that all the resources of the king are suddenly made available to us. As he's saying, okay, I'm ready to meet you in this point as you have confessed and acknowledged your weakness. So coming to him with our natural tendencies. So it starts with communing with the Lord and being real with God before the conflict happens, so that when it happens, you're going to have a tendency, a much greater tendency to respond in the Spirit, either after you've reacted in the flesh or even so that you don't react in the flesh. But we're all going to have conflicts. It's part of every single marriage. And the question is the conflict going to become a war? I'm astounded sometimes when couples come in for counseling when it finally comes down to what it is that they're at each other's throats about, that it ends up being something so silly. Sometimes I've just cracked up. Not trying to be rude, but just like, you gotta be kidding me. You guys are like ready to kill each other over that, you know? So silly, but we do that. The question is it going to become a war? Is it going to fester and ruin us? Will it become the thing that defines our marriage as we react and continue to react in the flesh? Or are we going to learn to respond in the Spirit? Well, getting back to our story, here's the deal. So we see her. She's feeling unloved and neglected. Solomon comes home late. Solomon feels disrespected by his wife. She's locked him out of the room. She goes to sleep. And he didn't seek to fix things. He makes no effort whatsoever. He doesn't wake up in the morning to go and see what was wrong. He just leaves. He gets up early without a word. And both of them are wrong. And this is the beginning of a pattern and a cycle that will send this marriage into a major tailspin and ultimately kill it. Where the best case scenario would be, these are two people continuing to live in the same house, but with no real relationship, constant tension, and they're just kind of ignoring the problem, and there's just this underlying tension, and all their conversation is just surfacey, or worst case, it leads to adultery because one or both of them find themselves going somewhere else to get what they're not receiving at home. Here's the deal. Both are called to forgiveness. And that forgiveness needs to be expressed. And that's exactly what we see happen as the story unfolds. Now, the rest of chapter 5 deals with this dream that she has that I'm not going to get into that tonight. It's really fascinating. If you are interested, go online and watch our study from Song of Solomon chapter 5. It's a very interesting passage, and I somewhat think it's, God uses this dream to kind of stir her heart. But we're going to jump ahead into chapter 6. But before we do, I want to talk to you about forgiveness for a minute. This is really, really important. Listen closely. Forgiveness is a non-negotiable. And what I mean by that is this. We are all called, when we have been wronged, to forgive. Jesus said, forgive your enemies. We're all called to forgive. It is a non-negotiable. Why? Because we have been forgiven of so much. We're to forgive because Jesus died for my sins. And he died for the sins of my spouse that sinned against me or who sinned against you. We have no right whatsoever biblically to hold a grudge. I don't have any right whatsoever, whatever she would do, to ever hold a grudge against my wife. And the reason is because I have been forgiven already of so much by Jesus. Remember when Peter asked Jesus, Lord, how many times should we forgive? And Peter said, 7? Like, I think that would be a lot. 7 times. Remember how Jesus responded? He said, no, Peter, 70 times 7. Now, was Jesus saying, no, keep count, And when it gets to 490, you tell them, okay, that's it, man. No more. You reached 491. No. He's saying, Peter, don't even count. 70 times 7. It's more than you could even keep track of, in other words. Why? Why? Because we've been forgiven of so much. We're called to forgive. But that's hard. What does that look like? How do we do that? And here's what I want to tell you, especially those of you who have been hurt. Because forgiving is not something that you just do once and it's over. It's something that you have to sometimes do over and over and over again. You can get up one morning and forgive and just give that to the Lord and go about your day and it's not bothering you. And the next morning you wake up and you just hate that person. And you've got to go back again. And we see a great picture, illustration of this in Exodus chapter 15. Jot it down, look it up later, but in Exodus chapter 15, verse 23, the children of Israel are in the wilderness and they're moving their way through the wilderness and they are thirsty. They're dying of thirst. And they come and they see up ahead this pool of water. And so they run to the pool and they put their hands in and they go to take a drink and they're thinking, oh, this is going to refresh me. And it's bitter. And they call the place Marah, which means bitter. And maybe you're in that place or you've experienced that, a relationship that you thought was going to refresh you and something went wrong and it turned bitter. But we know the Lord doesn't want bitterness to linger. Because he says when that root of bitterness gets a chance to go down and take root, it turns into a plant, Hebrews 13, that defiles not just us, but everybody around us. So what do we do to not be consumed by our bitterness? Well, here's the deal. The Lord tells Moses, he shows him a tree that is by that pool of water. He tells Moses to cut it down and to throw that tree into the water, and it's going to make that bitter water sweet. And that's exactly what happens. Moses cuts down the tree, he throws it into the water, it makes the bitter water sweet. The tree is a picture of the cross. It's the picture of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we deal with bitterness so that it doesn't ruin us. We throw in the tree. What does that mean? Well, we realize, we understand that, hey, that sin that was done against me, those harsh words that were said to me, those things, Jesus died for that sin. He paid the price for that sin. And so we throw in the tree. And we keep throwing it in. We throw it in over and over again. We declare, we say, justice needs to be served, though, Lord. And he says it was. 2,000 years ago, when I hung on that tree, justice was served. Throw in the tree. That's how you forgive. So you realize, okay, I'm forgiving because Jesus paid the price for that sin. So I'm going to forgive them. They've got to deal with God, but with me, I'm going to forgive them. I'm not going to let their sin ruin me. And you see, here's what happens when it comes to this type of thing. When somebody has wronged us, somebody's hurt us, it's like we've been wounded. I mean, it's like somebody comes and like they've stuck you with a knife. And so suddenly you're bleeding out. And I don't mean to get all graphic on you, but you know, just, you know, you're bleeding out and you're just, it's just, it hurts and you're bleeding. And then what happens? You know, you take that and you know, you patch it up. And it starts to heal. And in that healing process, that wound, for a long time, it's going to be tender. So anytime something is said that, that hurts again, you know? Anything that remotely reminds you of that incident and what happened, it hurts. And what happens with a wound is it starts to, in that healing process, it starts to scab. And what's interesting about scabs is that scabs are really tender. I mean, you know, you have a scab maybe on your leg and you're in bed and you roll over and you just hit it the right way and it's like, oh. And sometimes, you know, something can happen and that scab gets picked off and what's it doing? It starts to bleed again. And that's what happens in a marriage relationship. Something is said, something is done, and one of the people in the marriage gets wounded, and they're bleeding, and suddenly, you know, that wound, it's starting to heal, but it's scabbed, and it's super tender. And any little thing that he says or she says, it's like picking that scab, and now it's bleeding again. Not like it once was, but there's blood again, and it hurts. And what is it going to take to bring that wound to a place where it finally is healed? Time. Time. The open wound doesn't just heal overnight in real life. In the movies, sometimes, yes, but not in real life. So it's going to take time. And once it is healed, it's going to leave a scar. And here's what's interesting about a scar. I have a few of them. In fact, some of you know I had what basically we would call today hip replacement surgery. It was a little bit different. Won't go into that. But I had this gnarly scar. It goes all the way across my backside and down my leg about this far. They opened me up. But I never, ever think about that scar. Ever. Never think about it. There's sometimes, though, where I'll notice it in the mirror, you know. Or maybe if I'm, you know, was wearing my bathing suit and it was short, somebody might see part of that scar right here and they go, oh, what is that? And that's what a scar is like. It's like you don't notice it. You don't think about it, but somebody sees it. And here's the deal. That wound in your life, in your marriage, is going to be a scar that represents one of two things. It's going to be the thing, if you don't forgive and you allow bitterness to take over, it is going to be the thing that defines you. And it will be the thing. Hey, what's that scar? Oh, that's what ruined my marriage. That's what ruined my life. And that you're going to be defined by that. But if you learn to forgive and you learn to throw in the tree, it will be, that scar will be a testimony of the grace of God and the power of God. That you can share and you can say, hey, this is what should have ruined my life. It's ruined a lot of other people's lives. But because I learned to throw in the tree, I learned to forgive, and God's grace is so powerful, that scar becomes a testimony of His grace and His love and His power in your life. But you're going to have the scar. So, forgiveness is required. But, understand, catch me here. Some of you are going, I don't like what you're saying. Well, here's the second part of that. Anybody parked over here? Here's the second part of that. Forgiveness is required, but trust needs to be earned. And trust takes time to build back. Forgiveness is a non-negotiable, but trust is earned through time and consistent behavior and actions. And the wounded party needs the time to see if that repentance is real. And it's important for the offender to understand that. Because here's what I hear all the time. God's forgiven me, Pastor Rob. How come he can't? Or how come she can't? And it's not that the spouse isn't forgiving, especially if she's learning, you know, and trying every day. Okay, I'm throwing in the tree, or every time it comes up, every time the scab gets reopened, okay, I'm throwing in the tree. Jesus paid the price for that. I'm going to forgive. But forgiving and trusting are two separate things. It's so important that we understand that. Forgiveness is a non-negotiable. Trust is something that has to be earned through time and consistent behavior. So when you've had a conflict, and you will have them, I'm sure there's not a couple in this room who hasn't, in their married time together, even our young newlyweds over here, who probably haven't had a conflict at one point or another. It happens. So what do you do? If you're going to respond in the Spirit instead of reacting in the flesh, what do you do? Well, here's what we see as we move into chapter 6. Three things that I want you to catch. First of all, somebody has to make the first move. Somebody has to make the first move. You can stew or you can forgive and move to reconcile. And in this story, she makes the first move to go to Solomon. Notice what she says in verse 3. She says, "I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies." She gets up and she realizes, you know what? I was pretty rude to him. I shouldn't have done that. I should have got up and opened up the door. And she says, "I'm my beloved's and he is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. I'm going to go find him and tell him that I'm sorry." And that's what she does here. She makes the first move. Somebody has to make the first move. Somebody's got to humble themselves and say, you know what? And not just go, you know what? I know that I was wrong, but you were more wrong. You know, no. But just coming and saying, you know what? Hey, I'm sorry. And that's what we see that she does here. Number two, there has to be genuine repentance. And again, we see this in, we see her repentance in her behavior. The word repent means to change your mind. And she was thinking this way, I am mad at him, but not anymore. And the change of the mind results in a change of behavior. That's what repentance is. It's a 180. It's a change. I was going in this direction. I was thinking this way. But now I'm changing my mind and I'm thinking this way. And listen, there can be no real reconciliation without repentance. And it starts with a change of mind that usually starts here. I need to forgive. Why? Because I've been forgiven of so much. I need to forgive. Listen, this is a good thing to remember. You can't change your heart, but you can change your mind. See, this is where people get hung up all the time. Is they say this to me, they say, well, you know what? I'd like to do that, but my heart, I just don't feel it in my heart, and I feel like it wouldn't be real. You get your actions right, and your heart's going to follow. It starts with a change of mind. You can't change your heart. You can't. But you can change your mind. Now, God can change your heart, but he won't change your mind. He's not going to violate your will, in other words. He's not going to come in and force you into anything. He's not going to change your mind. He doesn't brainwash us. No, you change your mind, and he can change your heart. God can change your heart, but he won't change your mind. But if you change your mind, God will change your heart. That's where it starts. The night before, she wanted nothing to do with him, and now she can't live without him. She wants to go and be with him. And then number three, forgiveness needs to be communicated. And I want you to notice how he responds. She comes to him, and he says, "Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah and lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners." She comes to say that she's sorry and seek forgiveness, and he doesn't just say, okay, fine, let's move on. But no, he expresses his forgiveness with words of love. And in doing so, we see his own repentance. We see his own repentance. Now, I might have been mad or disappointed with you last night, but I'm not now. The word Tirzah here means delight. And Tirzah was a beautiful ancient city of the kings of Canaan. And Jerusalem was the prize of Israel. And basically, he's saying, you are my prize. You're my prize. You know, they say today that love is blind. And that is not true. Oh, maybe it's the reason why, I would almost say this, lust is blind. And that's why people get themselves in relationships that they should never be in. But love isn't blind. You love somebody, you live with somebody, and I think we could really say is love sees more. It's not blind. We know each other, right? Man, my wife could write a book on all of my hang-ups and all of my, you know, weird tendencies. Love's not blind. Love sees more, but love chooses to see less. Love sees more because it sees more, it chooses to see less. I love what Paul says, and I'm going to close with this. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, when he talks about how we're a new creation in Christ. And he says this, he says that he chose to not see anyone after the flesh. And couples, I want to encourage you. Don't see your spouse after the flesh. Try not to. See them, in other words, in Christ. See them as a new creation. See them for what God wants to make of them. See them for who they are in Jesus. That's what we talked about a couple weeks ago, of looking at them and choosing to see the areas where they're growing and the areas where God is working, not the areas where they're still messing up. So what do? When a conflict has happened, to make sure that that conflict doesn't become a root of bitterness, that the devil doesn't get his foot in the door, hey, somebody's got to make the first move. Genuine repentance is coming to that place of realizing that, hey, I've been forgiven of so much, I need to forgive, I need to have a change of mind, because once I have a change of mind, then I can have a change of heart. And once that forgiveness or that repentance has been expressed, that forgiveness needs to be communicated. And that love happens again. Let's pray. I'm going to ask Jordan, my wife, to come up. And Lord, I thank you for your word. And the fact, Jesus, that you have forgiven us, each one of us, of so much. Lord, each one of us here, we deserved hell. We deserved your wrath. But you showed us mercy. You offered us forgiveness. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be those who would walk in forgiveness for the simple fact and truth that we have been forgiven of so much, especially as it relates to our marriage relationships, that we wouldn't allow Satan to get a foothold by appealing to our pride of why we're right and why we deserve to feel the way that we do and why we deserve to. But no, we would recognize his tactics and that we would choose to forgive, that we would submit ourselves to you and trust you even when in that situation, we feel like we can't trust our spouse or the person that wronged us. That we would trust you and walk in the way that you've laid out for us. And Lord, I pray tonight, as these couples are sitting here, as we wrap up this evening and as we're wrapping up this series next week, God, I pray if there's any unforgiveness, any tension that's here in this room, in any marriage represented here, that tonight, that would be laid at the foot of the cross. That we would throw in the tree and allow you to make those bitter waters sweet. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy that you extend to us. Thank you, Jesus.